was on a wall in the subway in New York City. There was this depiction of this dignified elderly gentleman who was marketing a particular product. It was an advertisement. And someone came along, probably, we assume, a younger boy who wanted to have some fun with that advertisement. Drew a word balloon coming out of the elderly gentleman's mouth, and in that balloon he wrote the words, "I like..." He intended to write "girls," but he spelled it wrong. And he said, "I like grills. G-R-I-L-S. I like grills." Someone else came along, and underneath it, they wrote, "It's girls, stupid, not grills." And then yet another third person came along and wrote underneath it. You knew it was a third person. The handwriting was different. And underneath, they wrote, "But then, what about us grills?" What about the grills? That's our question this morning. It's presumed that the third person who came and wrote the phrase, "But what about us grills," was a girl. Probably a girl that could relate to the misplaced, misspelt word, grills. Just as that word grill was a misfit, she herself was a misfit. She was a girl, but nobody really seemed to notice. So really, what difference did it make? And so what about the grills? What about those who don't feel that they fit? What about those who feel they just don't match the template? And those who don't feel they fit the standard, and because they don't fit the standard, well, they just don't fit. What about the people who've been crowded out of the middle of life, that have been assigned to the sidelines, pushed somewhere where they didn't want to go? So our question is, what about the grills? This morning, what do you think about the grills? And like every local fellowship, local church body needs to wrestle with, what does Westmount Chapel think about the grills? Our passage this morning is going to give us an inside perspective on what Jesus thinks. This morning we'll see something of God's perspective on the grills as we consider together the idea of Jesus, the grills, and the kingdom of God. So if you have your copy of God's Word with you, once again we invite you to join together as we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a copy on the seat in front of you. And again, if you don't have a copy at home, then take that one with you. That's your gift from us and the Lord this morning. Matthew chapter 9. We've been looking at these last couple weeks at this focus on discipleship. Last week and again today, we're looking in this section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and 9. And as we mentioned last week, there's this fascinating structure that occurs in these two chapters in Matthew's Gospel. There's an interesting cycle that we find, a cycle that gets repeated three times over. And Matthew records a series of miracles that Jesus did, and then gets followed by a discipleship challenge. So cycle one, miracle, discipleship challenge. Second cycle, miracles, another discipleship challenge. And then a third cycle that concludes with a third discipleship challenge. We looked at the first one last Lord's Day, and Lord willing, right now we're going to look at the second one. And just by way of background, by way of review, and for any who may not have been with us last week, it's helpful to understand the broader context of what's going on in Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew is portraying that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that Israel had been looking for. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament prophets and prophecies spoke concerning. Jesus is him. And Matthew is providing evidence for his readers, for his listeners, for the fact that evidence that Jesus is the Messiah can be found, for example, in the words that he speaks. And so we have that great Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, which records for us words of Jesus in relation to kingdom living. Evidence that Jesus possesses the credentials of being the Messiah is not only found in the words that he speaks, but in the works that he does. And so now Matthew is giving us a sampling of some of those miracles, particular kinds of miracles, miracles that the Old Testament prophets prophesied would be characteristic of the coming future Messiah. Jesus possesses all of the characteristics of the Messiah, Matthew tells us. And so Matthew's encouragement to his readers and to us this morning is, listen to his words, witness his works. And then Matthew's punchline comes in the words of Jesus, come, follow me. Come, be my disciples. The call to discipleship. We mentioned last week that a disciple is one who is a follower of Jesus. Not a special category of elite Christian, elite follower, elite believer. That Jesus and his call to discipleship was equated to the call to come and believe him. So it's not that there are those who just profess faith in Jesus and then there are the special spiritually elite who are the disciples. No, Jesus says that as a believer, you are a disciple. To make a distinction, as I said, is a distinction without a difference. Jesus calls us as believers to be disciples. We follow him. And the call to discipleship is that we follow him daily. We follow him weekly. Recognizing that 24/7, my life is under the control, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I live out my faith day by day, that is the call to discipleship. So as I mentioned, we looked at the first challenge last week. We'll look at the second one this week. They really need to go together. Last week's call, as you'll recall, was pretty challenging. It's an important call. It's a sacrificial call. There's a call to urgency. The seriousness of the call is such, take your time and think about it. Know what you're in for. But linked to that is that it's an urgent call. So take your time, we said, but hurry. If that was the only call to discipleship that we had in the New Testament, we could walk out the door and be overwhelmed with the weight of it all. It is weighty. It's a weighty assignment. If that's all that Jesus gave to us, we could be overwhelmed with that. Who is sufficient for these things? But we have this second call. So the call that we looked at last week needs to be seen in conjunction with the call that we look at this week as well. So with that as our introduction, let's go into verse 9 of Matthew 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The Lord will honor the reading of his word to us this morning. When Jesus arrived on the scene and announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, there were already other kingdoms in Palestine that these people were familiar with. There was the Roman Empire, who was the foreign occupying force in Palestine. And if you lived in Israel, you also lived under the kingdom of Herod. There were no shortages of kingdoms, it seemed. Everywhere people in Palestine went, they were reminded that the Roman Empire had their hands in their pockets and their fingers on their wallets. Life was difficult. Every time the people traveled the Via Maris, one of the most important trade routes running throughout the Middle East, you stopped at the tax collector's booth and you paid your taxes to Rome. Whenever you plied your trade as a fisherman down at the Sea of Galilee, the joy of pulling your full catch to the shore soon dissipated when the tax man was there to levy his tax on the headcount of your fish, almost as enough to tempt you to fudge their numbers. I mean, everywhere they went, they were reminded that they lived under the authority of Rome, who specialized in making your life difficult. And so with the announcement, with the arrival of Jesus, the kingdom, this new way of living, this new way of life was near at hand, surely that would be welcome news. But we know that one of the great challenges that the Lord faced was that the people's expectations of what that kingdom was going to look like contrasted with the agenda of Jesus. They were thinking of a new kingdom that would free them from the clutches of the Roman Empire. Jesus was thinking that their greatest need was freedom from the internal clutches that the power of sin held over their lives. And the contrasting expectations of what that kingdom would look like comes closely into focus in our verses that we've read together, beginning here in verses 9 through 13 with the calling of the tax collector Matthew. Verse 9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. When we read of Matthew, the finance guy, we don't think of a guy nicely dressed like a bank teller in one of our financial institutions, Nova Scotia, TD, CIBC, or whatever, sitting there in his nice desk, nicely dressed, who invites you to come in and give you some advice on how best to manage your investments, how to deal with your cash flow. It's not some kind of prestigious, well-respected job that we're talking about here. The people in Jesus' day heard of a tax collector sitting in their tax booth. That might be the equivalent to us hearing this morning, but Jesus passing a person manning a crack house, manning a drug house. Despicable. I mean, when Matthew's readers read this and heard this, it not only got their attention and their emotional defenses went up, but it went up along with their blood pressure. In their minds, these kinds of people were a waste of skin. After all, it was because of these kinds of people that made their life difficult. When the local people saw a tax collector like Matthew, they knew that they were not only looking at someone who was rich, but someone who was filthy rich. And they were rich not only because they were corrupt, they were rich because they were traitors. They were those who had sold out their own to the Roman Empire. Taxes in ancient Rome were collected by the highest bidders to get the contract. And in Palestine, these tax collectors were employed as representatives of the Roman Empire, Roman governing authorities. And they were responsible for collecting X number of dollars by way of taxes and tariffs. Anything over that amount, they just put in their pocket. It could be theirs. And the Romans were smart. They hired locals from Palestine, individuals who knew the area, who knew the people, who knew the customs, who knew, as it were, all the tricks of the trade. If you were going to rip off the government, how would you do that? Well, we'll get those kinds of people to work for us. They made their wealth on the backs of their own fellow countrymen, these tax collectors did. And so here is Matthew sitting in his tax booth. His tax booth undoubtedly would be located at a busy intersection of life. That would be good for tax business. And so that means that when Jesus approaches him and comes to him and gives him this challenge, that other people would have been around. They would have been within earshot. They would have heard it, would have seen it. And Jesus says to Matthew, "Come, follow me. I want you to be one of my key people. I want you to be my friend." You get a a sense for how the locals would feel about that. It certainly didn't meet with their expectations. Surely this wouldn't be the kind of person that the new rabbi, that this Jesus, would want to surround himself with in setting up and establishing his kingdom. But that's exactly the way that Jesus will do it. And he makes that abundantly clear with what follows. The text says that Matthew immediately rose up and followed him. And then Matthew, as he follows Jesus, he has a party to which he invites Jesus and the disciples. Verse 10, we see that at the party, at this banquet, are tax collectors and sinners. These are the people at the party because Matthew's invited his friends. These are the only kinds of people who will be his friends, fellow tax collectors and disenfranchised people. The religious folks won't be his friends because tax collectors were considered ceremonially unclean. So you keep your distance. These people were the grills. The Pharisees who see what Jesus is doing are aghast, and they question Jesus' disciples in verse 11. And they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees assumed that eating with people conveyed that you were in agreement with them, assumed that it equated approval. And that's when Jesus gives the punchline. And he lets the religious establishment know that his philosophy and his approach to discipleship and those who he calls into his kingdom is at cross swords with their expectations. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus appeals to this metaphor, this picture of the doctor, to explain his mission. One of the most attractive elements of the ministry of Jesus is how he appeals and reaches out to the disenfranchised, to the sinners. One of the most attractive things about his person and about his approach to ministry. But Jesus has a different view of a sinner than these religious folks do. The Pharisees understood that a sinner was one who had violated the law according to their interpretations, that those who didn't perform and maintain the specific safeguards that they had put in place in the form of additional commands so that they could keep the law. These religious folks were those who, now the law doesn't say this, but if the law said you couldn't carry 5 pounds, what? 2.5 kilograms. If you couldn't carry 5 pounds, then they would say you couldn't carry 3 pounds. The law was not to carry 5 pounds. Their law was don't carry 3. And their law not to carry the 3 was so that you would ultimately keep the law which said don't carry more than 5. But then their version of the 3-pound law became equated with the actual law of the 5 pounds. So they put in all these additional stipulations, all these additional commands, and equated them. And that was their approach to how you kept the law and how you ultimately would please God. And if you didn't do those things, if you didn't keep those other supplementary commands or those commands that they regarded as being equitable with the law of God, you're a sinner. You're missing the mark. To Jesus, a sinner was anyone who was opposed to God's will. The Pharisees perceived themselves as being rightly related to God because they defined righteousness in terms of their observance of the law, their sacrifice in performing the duties that they performed. But they're blind and hardened to their real sinfulness before God, despite their great sincerity. That's the religious folks. But by way of contrast, these people sharing the meal with Matthew and Jesus and his disciples, they don't need to be convinced of their sinfulness. They know they're sinners. And Jesus says, those are the kinds of people that I came for. And therein Jesus announces and makes clear that the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. The way of discipleship is not rooted in my or in your ability to perform. It's rooted in grace. It's rooted in grace and mercy. The way of discipleship is rooted in grace, God giving us what we do not deserve, and it's rooted in mercy, God withholding from us what we do deserve. The way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. This new way of living, this new way of life, this new thing that Jesus is doing, it's rooted in grace and mercy. It ought not to surprise us, of course, that grace would be the foundational element of the Lord's relationship with his people. That grace would be the foundational element of what God is doing, because that's the way it's always been. When he chose a person to reboot his program after the fall of man in Genesis 3, after the flood, he'll choose a man from Babylon, he'll choose a man from Iraq, a man from a culture and a background that was immersed in the way of idolatry. And he'll say to Abram, or Abraham, Abram, you'll be my man. You'll be the one through which I will do this. When God chooses a nation to become his unique people, he won't choose the most powerful nation, the most influential nation. He won't choose the nation with the greatest history. He'll go with Israel, the smallest of all. The scriptures are filled with that theme. We come over to the New Testament, we see the words and hear the words of the Apostle Paul, one who was the greatest opponent of the way of Christ and Christianity, an enemy of God's people. And yet he celebrates how he experienced grace, the way of God and the way of Christ in his own life. And he says that God chooses not many wise, not many powerful, not many mighty, not many of noble birth, but God chooses what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being, so that you and I will not boast in the presence of God. And the great news this morning is that the way of salvation, the way of discipleship, is rooted in grace and mercy. And because of that, the call to discipleship, the call to come follow me that Jesus gives, it comes to the likes of you and me. Because the call of salvation is rooted in grace and mercy. As I said, God giving us what we don't deserve, withholding from us what we do deserve. He gives us his son, Jesus. He gives us the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with himself, the opportunity to serve him for the rest of our days. He withholds from us the due penalty of our judgment for our sins that he took and placed on his son at the cross. And the hymn writers expressed it like this: amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And now Jesus says to the grills this morning, you and me, he says, come, follow me. He extends that call to you and me this morning because the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy. And so the question this morning is, have you come? Have you come? Will you come? It starts at the cross with bended knee. It starts with the mindset that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It starts with the heart of repentance. To repent means that we think differently, that we do a 180, that we think differently about God, we think differently about ourselves, we think differently about our sin. It starts with turning from our own sense of self-sufficiency, thinking that I am good enough to perform, that somehow I can bring something to the equation to merit my relationship with God or his favor. And instead of all that, it means we come to the place where we joyfully proclaim, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Jesus this morning says to you and me and the grills, come follow me, be my disciple. It's the call of discipleship that is rooted in grace and mercy. But the way of grace and mercy is counterintuitive to us. It doesn't come naturally to us. There's something that we need to bring. There's some performance that we can do. Surely there's something we can bring to the equation. It was the same for these religious folks that Jesus was dealing with, specifically the disciples of John the Baptist, who were looking on and saw what was unfolding before them. We read of them in verses 14 through 17. And as the Lord interacts with them, we will learn that not only is the way of discipleship rooted in grace and mercy, but the way of discipleship is sustained in that same grace and mercy. The disciples of John the Baptist, they come before the Lord and they ask him a question that relates to why the disciples of Jesus do not fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Both of these groups, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, were well and great and engaged in pursuing strict religious practices, part of which included fasting and prayer. Good things, spiritual disciplines. They make this observation that what they do, the disciples of the Lord don't do. And they say, like, what gives? What gives? Like how come? And their question essentially is, Lord, why aren't your disciples as spiritual as us? And they're sincere. We notice that the measure of their spirituality, how they're coming to that conclusion, is understood in terms of the externals. Jesus' disciples do not understand why the disciples of Jesus would not fast. Would not fast either as a sign of repentance or as an act of spiritual discipline. And Jesus answers their inquiry by likening himself to a bridegroom. And he says that his arrival on the scene, and his coming, the announcement of the coming kingdom of heaven that is at hand, he said those two things, his arrival on the scene and with his arrival, the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, he said it calls for a kind of celebration. It calls for a time of rejoicing, a kind of celebration that would characterize the festivities of a wedding. A wedding and a marriage celebration that extended for days, that the time of feasting that followed the wedding and the culture of the time, it lasted days. He said, the kind of celebration that characterized that, that's to be appropriate here. And he says, when it comes to a wedding celebration and all the festivities that go for that, that's not the day or the week that you decide you're going to go on a diet, that you decide it's time to cut back, that you're going to fast. It's not that kind of an occasion. And he says later, when the bridegroom is taken away, which is perhaps a reference to Jesus as the suffering servant, the end of verse 15, he mentions that. He said, when that happens, which would be fulfilled at the crucifixion, then there'll be lots of time for fasting. But not in this moment. And then Jesus provides two illustrations to highlight that the way of his kingdom, that the way that he does things is in conflict with the expectations of the people and the perceptions of the religious establishment and the religious leaders. He uses two illustrations to demonstrate, to underscore that he is doing something new. The question of the disciples of John the Baptist is drawing attention, as we mentioned, to particular practices, observations, routines, practices that were used as markers or indicators to establish whether one was living righteously, maintaining those certain prescribed standards according to them as the religious leaders. Spirituality for these people was living according to the list. And on that list included things like fasting and a lot of other things. They were living life according to the list. That was the measurement of spirituality. Do you have a list this morning? What's on the list? What's on your list that defines spirituality this morning? And Jesus gives two illustrations here that highlights that he's bringing a new order, a new way of life. The spirituality for him was not as simple as living by a list. Spirituality is not a matter of checking off the boxes of the things that you do, the things that are on your list, or that may be on your denomination's or someone else's denominational list. That spirituality is not as simple as that. The spirituality is something that runs deeper than that. The first illustration that he uses in verse 16 comes from the domestic realm. He uses an example of clothing, and he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." I realize this morning there's lots of people here who are skilled in the craft of sewing and knitting and embroidery. And I realize that in a vulnerable moment or two, there might be some of us guys who would confess in earlier days to maybe putting a stitch or two in our mother's quilt when she had that set up in the living room or dining room, and probably stitches that she pulled out after you were gone and she redid them. But the reality is that some of you women are more skilled at addressing what he's talking about here than what I would be. But Jesus says no one takes an unshrunk piece of cloth and patches up an old washed shrunken garment, or else when the new patch gets washed, it'll shrink and it'll come apart from that piece of material, and it'll tear away from it, and you'll end up with a bigger hole than what you started with. He said nobody does that. And Jesus communicates that he hasn't come in this new way of living, in this new way of life. He hasn't come to put a patch on an old garment. He hasn't come to just patch up old former religious traditions. He brings a new garment. He's not come to patch up the traditional forms associated with religious Judaism. He's not concerned with spirituality that's determined by living according to the list. But he's concerned with spirituality that's produced by new life, made possible as a result of one's relationship and one's connection, living a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes the point all over again in the next verse, using a second example. Don't you love it that Jesus is just so patient with us in his teaching? I mean, Jesus is the master teacher. He's just given an illustration that seems to be pretty clear if you explain it. But as the master teacher himself, he knows that these people might need another one. For those of us who dare open the scriptures and teach, we just take great encouragement from that. If the master teacher himself understood that once around might not do it. And so he gives a second example here. It involves wineskins. And he says, "You don't put a new patch on an old garment, and neither is new wine put into old wineskins." Wineskins in those days were made from animal hides. Sometimes the animals were just taken, skinned out, and you use those hides. Sometimes they were taken and tanned and used, but regardless, through time they became stretched and could even become brittle. And he said, if you have a batch of new wine that's still fermenting, if it's still fermenting, it's going to expand. You don't take that new wine and put it into those old wineskins because it's going to expand, and if it expands and those wineskins are brittle, he said, they're going to burst, and you'll not only lose your wineskins, you'll lose the wine as well. He said, if you have new wine, you need new wineskins. And the point is that Jesus is bringing the new wineskins. Again, he's not come to fulfill the old Jewish systems of traditions. He hasn't come just to maintain that. He hasn't come to fill them with new life. They're not sufficient for the new way of life. New forms and new practices must make way for this new way of life in discipleship to Jesus. These disciples of John the Baptist and these Pharisees were zealously committed to living righteously. I mean, they took it seriously. If you saw them, you'd think they were godly people. You'd think they were incredibly spiritual people. It's just that their evaluation of righteousness and right kind of living was based on the observance of these external rituals adherence to the standards and the boundaries, many of which were man-made. Standards and observations that demanded personal observance or performance. And on the basis of that personal performance, they believed you would gain the favor of God. And Jesus says that's not the way it is. And he provides a wonderful and challenging insight. And he teaches us that when God moves in a fresh way, in a new way, things change. When God moves in a new way and in a fresh way, things change. Now, the expression on the mug or the t-shirt that I can be flexible as long as I don't have to change, that doesn't work with what Jesus is talking about here. It's a new way of life. Things change. Do you ever pray and long for that a fresh wave, fresh move, the Spirit of God might blow through Westmount here? Ever pray like that? You do realize that when he does that, things will change. Things will change. I don't know what your favorite cherished practice might be here at Westmount. I don't know what favorite tradition here at the chapel might be. But if a new, fresh wave of the Spirit of God were to blow through here, would you be okay if that particular favorite little practice of yours changed? Well, we're not talking about changing the Word, changing Scriptures. We're just talking about some preferences that we all have. They just aren't all the same. And some we hold dearly. But it's not Scripture. If God were to move in a fresh, new way, would you be okay? If maybe that changed. You ever pray and long for a fresh movement of the Spirit of God in your family? A fresh move of the Spirit of God in your own life? Good things to pray for. Good things to long for. God reminds us that we should pray for those things. We just need to know that when God moves in a fresh way, in a new way, things change. You ever pray for and long for revival? It's a good thing to pray for. We probably don't pray enough for it. But revival, they're great things. But you know that revivals are almost always, revivals are always messy. It's a good kind of messy. I mean, people coming to Jesus, turning from their sin, it's a good thing. And then there are those who've wandered from Jesus, far away. They return to Jesus in repentance and confession. Grievances that once got buried and made the carpet all ruffled, they get resurrected. The Spirit convicts and things get put right. It's messy, but it's a good kind of messy. Sometimes some of our theological categories get blown out of the water. Sometimes we thought we had everything all neatly fit together and understood how it all worked. And sometimes things change. God gives us new perspective and insight, and that's great. I mean, revivals can be beautiful and messy all wrapped up together. And the beauty of it is that God is at work doing his unique, strange thing. That when God moves in a fresh way and in a new way, things change. And that's not to discourage us. That's a good thing. We're better because of it, and God gets the glory. But tragically, and to our shame, sometimes we don't want it. Sometimes we don't want that. Sometimes we're willing to forgo it. Sometimes we're willing to live without it. Sometimes we'd rather have the status quo than for God to do his special work because of the disruptive change. You see, these religious leaders, just like the nation as a whole, had been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. they had their expectations of what that would look like, what that would be like, and what that would feel like. And they thought that when he came, when the Messiah came, that it would just be a continuation of the sorts of things that they were doing, but on steroids. They thought he would be pleased with what they were doing, and he would just come along and pat them on the back, that he would baptize their initiatives, maybe triple emotion, and just say, keep on doing it, this is great, that things would be just the way they were, but just more of it. But he indicated that the way of religion and the way of his kingdom are not the same. The way of self-sufficiency and man-made standards of spirituality was not the new way that he came to bring. It was not the new way of living that he came to provide. But the way of discipleship is not rooted in self-performance, self-sufficiency, and trying to measure up to the righteous standards of a holy God. But rather, discipleship is living in daily dependence upon God's enabling grace and his power in me and through me to do what only he can do. Discipleship is not a matter of just living according to my list and thinking that God is going to be impressed. That's religion and that's legalism. And Jesus calls us this morning to something different. He calls us to the way of grace. Living life yielded in daily dependence upon his enabling grace in his power to do in me and through me what only he can do and what he wants to do. The way of discipleship this morning, it's a weighty matter. It's a matter of urgent priority. It's a serious matter. Taking your life, yielding it to the Lord, and says, I am yours. Here I am. Serious challenge. He says, think about it. Weigh it carefully. But don't delay because it's urgent. Take your time, but hurry. But he also reminds us this morning that the way of discipleship, he doesn't leave us on our own. Crank it out, roll up the sleeves, grit your teeth, pretend you're enjoying this. He says the way of discipleship is rooted in grace and mercy, and the way of discipleship is sustained by grace and mercy. Our unknown friend in the New York subway station asked the question, but what about us grills? What about us who don't fit? Jesus this morning says, I have you covered because the kingdom is full of grills because it's rooted in grace. The kingdom of Jesus is rooted in grace and sustained in grace because he came to do things his way. The way of grace. And each time we come to the table, which we will do momentarily, it's an opportunity for us to be reflective of that truth. That table reminds us of that important truth, that as followers of Jesus, we're called in grace, and as followers of Jesus, we are sustained by that same grace. We are called to Jesus in grace and mercy, and we come to the cross for that. And we are dependent upon that same grace and mercy as we live out the discipleship challenge, even this week that's before us. One of the benefits that comes to us by frequently coming to the table when we come intentionally and when we come reflectively and when we come worshipfully is that it has a way of bringing us back to square one, has a way of bringing us back to the basics. Has a way of enabling us just to recalibrate. Where did all this get started? And what is the secret to it all? It's rooted in grace and mercy. That's exemplified and demonstrated for us at Calvary. So this is our opportunity this morning once again to come to drink and to eat and be reminded of God's great provision of grace. Let's do that this morning as we do that in a fresh way. God's grace, God's mercy flowed freely at the cross. He calls us in grace and mercy to follow him in this discipleship relationship.